If you have your Bibles there, I would encourage you to keep them open as we, well, as I tend to skip all over the place, and it's probably good if you read along. If not, I'll just read for you. That's up to you. But nonetheless, it's been a while since I've done it from a lectern. Usually I have a big old pulpit and I tend to smack it. I'll do my best not to do that today. Not break your private property. Yeah, that's right. No refunds. It's all right. Well, yes, my friends, there are two things that I want us to consider today as we look at the death of Jesus Christ. And it's a very simple thing. We are going to be talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we come to Easter, and when we come to Christmas, when we come to anything at all to do with Christianity, if we did not bring the gospel message, then we might as well say nothing at all. Whenever we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must hear the gospel message. We must preach the gospel message, otherwise we have done nothing at all. It is the beating heart of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at two things, two plain and simple things, which I think are the very heart of the gospel message. And so the very first thing is the necessity for the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The necessity for the death of Jesus Christ. And the second thing is the efficacy of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Or if you want to put them simply, why did Jesus Christ have to die? And two, what did he accomplish through his death? These are the two things, and I think they are very much at the center of Christian faith and Christian belief. And today especially, this little celebration, this remembrance, if you will, of the death of Christ, so-called Good Friday, we need to consider why he died. Because it is so very important for us to think about it, to remember it, to realize it, and to live because of it. Because, and a very simple reason is, without that death, we would not have life. Without that death, all that we are walking, breathing corpses, spiritually. Yes, we may live and talk and laugh, but at the end of days, when we pass on from this life, what then are we? What do we face? Without Jesus Christ, we face God. With no surety, no confidence, and no hope. But in the death of Christ, we have the death of death. And so I have titled this morning's sermon, The Death of Death. And for those of you who are well-versed in your Puritans, you will probably recognize the title. Yes? Oh, thank you. Very good. We have one. Good man, John Owen. There we go. I like the interaction. Very good. Yes, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen. It stands to this day undefeated and perhaps one of the greatest works in the exposition of why the Lord Jesus Christ had to die to save some. But nonetheless. So yes, if you have your Bibles there, why don't you turn with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 5. Now there is a great lie given in today's society, and you will find the heart of it coming from the time of the Enlightenment with men like John Locke, who had a look at humankind and they said, well, we are not bad as the church has always said. In fact, men are mostly good. We just do bad things sometimes. Now my friends, I would have you know that this is a great lie. It is not true whatsoever, because the scriptures, the Bible, God's own word, says to us, you are not good in any way, shape, or form. And the doctrine is the total depravity of mankind, which means that in every single part of us, we are affected by sin. We are dead to God. Now, you may think that is a very harsh thing to say. Surely we are good people who just do bad things sometimes. Well, let's see what God says about it. Genesis 6 and verse 5. And now the context of this is God has made everything. He has made it good. We have sinned. And now God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. And this is what he says, Genesis 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Surely we're good. What does God say? The thought of your hearts, who you are, I see you. You are wicked to the very core of your being continually. Every single thing about you screams out in sin. screams out, "Let us rebel against God. Let us kill each other. The violence of men is great upon the earth." And you may recall the response of God to the wickedness of men is judgment. It is the great deluge which came in Noah's day and wiped this earth clean. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 14. If I can remember where the Psalms are, here they are. Very good. Probably one of my greatest fears and anxieties of this style of preaching is if I can't find the book that I have to turn to. That's right, it keeps me on my toes. Very good. Psalm 14. Once again, in very similar vein, now the psalmist, which is David, he is expositing what is mankind, who we are and what we are. And the Lord says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." And this is not the only psalm. If you turn to Psalm 53, you have almost the exact same psalm again. The exact same words twice throughout the book of Psalms saying, this is what you are before God. You are not good. You have turned aside. You have become corrupt and you have done it together. There is none who does good. Now, there may be some who say, well, surely this is just the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God there is very angry, but in the New Testament, we have a new God who's all happy and love. Oh, friends, cast that from your mind if that's what you think, because this is the same God in the New Testament. And if you turn into the book of Romans, you will see that the Apostle Paul quotes this very psalm as he builds his argument about the heart of mankind. Even in the New Testament, we are known as corrupt, abominable, and not good, but turned away from God. And in fact, in Romans 3, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. It is a blanket statement. But it is an abominable thing to the heart of man to think that, well, maybe we're not good. Why? Because we like to build ourselves up. We like to think more of ourselves than we should. It makes us feel good when we can think, well, we're fine people, we're good people. Surely God can't judge us. Or we think, well, okay, God may judge us, but I've done good. I'm not at all a bad person. This sin thing, it's not such a bad thing at all. Surely God will not send me to that awful place known as hell. Let's not even think about it. It is willful ignorance of the penalty for sin and willful disobedience against coming to Christ. That is the heart of man, and that lies at the very core of our beings. We are sinners, turned away from God. We do not seek Him. Instead, we revel in sin. We revel in sin. We do not seek after God. And if you turn to me to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, and this is one of the most poignant passages in all of the scriptures. Ezekiel 36, and Ezekiel, it's that vision of the valley of dry bones. Do you all know this vision? No. Yes, some nods. Very good. Very good. But Ezekiel 36, we'll focus especially on verse 22 through to verse 28. Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is God speaking. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water onto you, and you shall be clean. What does that tell you about us, first of all? We're not clean. We need to be cleansed. But the Lord promises, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. Why do we need a new heart? Because our hearts are evil, desperately sick, and wicked, and none can know them. But I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in all the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is the great promise of God. And then God sends this vision to Ezekiel. And he stands in this valley, and all around him are bones, skeletons, corpses, nothing but dust. There is no life in them. And as this vision progresses, he sees these bones being knit together and flesh being sewn into them by the power of God, and suddenly they are alive. And friends, this is a picture of us, who we are and who we were before Christ Jesus came and died for us. It is a picture of our spiritual state. And if you turn to Ephesians 2, you will see right there that the Apostle Paul picks up this language. Ephesians is Ezekiel. It's what it is. And he puts it together and he says, "You were once dead in your sins and your trespasses, but God has made you alive. You were bones, but he knit you together and he formed you into people. And he put his spirit within you, and he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people." And the Westminster Confession teaches this. You look at chapter 6, points 2 to 3, and it says, "By sin they," being Adam and Eve, "by sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body." It means that not one part of you escaped from the sin that has infected us because of the fall into sin by Adam and Eve. You are affected wholly, every part of you, body and soul, mind, whatever you are, every part of you is affected. "They being the root of mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by original generation." And this means that everybody is affected. Why? Because we all come from Adam and Eve. It's like a cancer, if you will, sin. Our first parents had it and they passed it down to us. Our very natures are corrupted and turned against God. And so what is the outcome of sin? If you turn to Ephesians 2, verse 3, it says, Paul says this to us, "For we were by nature children of wrath." That is a very interesting thing for Paul to say. We are by nature, he doesn't say we're by nature sinners, which is, of course, we are. By nature, we are sinners. We have turned against God. But he says, "You are a child of wrath." And so I put it to you that every single person in this planet is in some kind of relationship with God. Most of them just are not in good relationship with God, which is a very sad thing. You cannot escape from God. You cannot flee from God's presence. If you look at the Psalms, David says, "Where will I go that you're not there? If I ascend into heaven, there you are. If I descend into the pit, you are there." You cannot escape from God. God made you. God created everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And whether you are his or not his, still you are in relationship with him. You relate to him somehow. And you will give an account of your relationship to God. It is the great need within mankind to relate to its creator. And you either relate well or poorly. And so by nature, what are we? Children of wrath. What does that mean, though? What does that mean? If you look at Romans 6 and verse 23, I think we should all know that one. For the wages of sin is death. Yes, there's more to that verse, but I'm going to leave it right there. For the wages of sin is death. What does it mean to be a child of wrath? It means we are children of death. Not only are we born dead spiritually, but still we will go to that place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, out of darkness, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Why? because we have turned from God, and by our very natures, we are children of wrath. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27. Have you all heard that pithy little statement, YOLO? You only live once. It's a thing these days amongst some of the younger people who don't think very well. They say it's all right. You only live once, so do whatever you want. I think the Bible has a very similar thing. I'm not going to try and abbreviate it, but it's basically this. You'll only be judged once. This is the verse that I use as my cross-reference, if you will. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And the author says, Paul says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, judgment." That is our lives, my friends. It is not, you live once, so do whatever you want. It is, you live to die and then judgment. It is appointed for each and every single child of wrath to face the judgment of a holy and a righteous God. This is the outcome of sin. And so, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why was it necessary for God to send his only Son into this earth to die? Oh, the answer is obvious. Jesus Christ had to die so that we might live. Jesus Christ had to die so that we, children of wrath, might become children of God. Jesus Christ had to die so that we, sinners, might become saints. He had to die so that we could have everlasting life. The necessity of the death of Christ is life for sinners. And that is perhaps the most beautiful thing that any of us can ever hear. That there is love and peace and mercy reserved for us because of the death and the sufferings, the passion, if you will, of Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves, my friends. And many men like to think, well, surely, okay, I've done some bad things, but I've never done these things. Surely all my good will add up and they'll outweigh the bad. And yet Paul says, by nature, you are children of wrath. Who you are is turned against God. What good do you think you'll do? God says your righteousnesses are like filthy rags before me. There is nothing in you that appeals to God. There is nothing that you can do that will make you right with God. How could you? When you don't even desire God, you don't seek after God, all have turned aside and together they have become corrupt. You cannot save yourselves. Jesus Christ had to die so that you could have life in him. He saved you because of who he was and because of what he did. When we say he is the Son of God, this is not some kind of strange thing which meant that God actually had some kind of son like we have sons and daughters. It's not that at all. People get confused by this. It means he is none less than God himself. God, the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the perfect, spotless, righteous Lamb of God. It is a picture of his divinity. And he could die upon the cross and he could take your sins because he was God himself. He never sinned. His nature, what is his nature? Perfect, righteous, spotless. He is pleasing to God. That is why the voice comes out of heaven at his baptism and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He pleases me. There is nothing in him that I look at and go, "This cannot abide in my holy presence." He had to die because he was the only one who could die in our place. And now we think, well, why can't God simply forgive? This is a very interesting one thrown at us all across the world, especially in the West, when we think, well, God is love. And you have many denominations out there who simply go, forget about judgment, God is love. Live as you want. And then people go, well, why couldn't God simply forgive? Why did Jesus have to die? And you have these brilliant atheist people, that's the word I'll use, these brilliant atheists like Richard Dawkins, latching on to the death of Christ and going, what an arbitrary and disgusting thing to think about. But it's because we have forgotten who God is. God is holy, but God is just. God cannot simply forgive sin, because if he did, he simply ceases to be God. God is the judge. Now imagine if you go into a courtroom, say you've committed murder. All the evidence is stacked up against you. There is no doubt that you are guilty. And the judge looks at you and he goes, now before I sentence you, and I dare say the sentence will be bad, but do you have any final words? And you go, well, judge, it seems to me you're a very good man. And you're probably a very loving man, so I think you'll probably just forgive me this and let me go free because you're a good person. You're a loving judge. Do you actually think that the judge is going to go, you're right, I couldn't possibly sentence you to life in prison. Please, out you go. Have a good life. No, I think the judge would laugh. He'd be horrified. He'd probably sentence you to more time for saying such an awful thing. And say, because I am a judge, I must judge you. Because I am a good man, I will judge you for the crimes that you have committed. And the gong sounds and off you go. And in God's case, yes, he must judge. He must. 2 Chronicles 6 and 23 says this, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants. This is the chronicler is asking God, hear us, judge us. We need to be judged. Punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justify the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And the chronicler is saying, Lord God, please, if you will not judge, then there is no justice in this world. All the evil we have suffered will go unavenged. We need you to judge. But look upon the righteous and judge them according to righteousness. So friends, Jesus Christ had to come because we could not save ourselves. He had to come because we are sinners and turned away from God. He had to come so that we could have life. He had to come because God has to judge. And so the efficacy then. Why? No, what? What did Jesus Christ accomplish through his death? There is a verse that I think all of us should memorize. We should put it to mind. It's very short. I'll lead you through it. Repeat it after me if you will. Which means repeat it after me. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He made him. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Very good. Yes, my friends, what is it that the Lord himself accomplished for us upon the cross? It is exactly that. He was judged in our place. And so if you unpack the verse a little bit and in our reading this morning, when he dies there upon the cross, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is judgment being poured down upon the one who was sinless and spotless and who could say, my Father, my God, why are you forsaking me when I have done nothing? Oh, he knew full well what was happening. He knew that this cup of wrath was being poured out upon him so that his people might live. It is judgment. God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for you. To take your sins upon himself so that you might be counted righteous in Jesus Christ. So Christ did everything needed to save us from the wrath of God the Father because he was the only one who could do it. He sacrificed himself in our place and on our behalf. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. And so verse 27 says that it is appointed for men to die and then there is judgment. But verse 28 says this, it is just beautiful. So Christ was offered, or so Christ was sacrificed once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so, my friends, there is the grace, and we just sang about it, which is a beautiful hymn. I never heard it before. I love it. We'll talk about it afterwards, my dear friend Ben. Absolutely beautiful. It is the grace that we've all been waiting for. It is the grace that we need, because we cannot save ourselves. It is the grace that we need, because there is only judgment if we go to God without Christ. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. And there's the pulpit right there, but I'll have to suffice with my hand. Yes, my friends, he was sacrificed so that we might live. And the efficacy of it, the power of it, what he accomplished is that whoever comes to him, he will not cast out. John chapter 6 and verse 37. And the Lord says, I am the bread of life. And he goes on to say that all that the Father give me will come to me, and I will by no means cast them out. And so the death of Christ is such a powerful thing that if you come to him, if you come to him in repentance and in faith, you are his. The blood has washed you clean through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. You are free. You are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. Your sins are forgiven you. I don't know if that's east and if that's west, but we'll go with it. Yes, my friends. That way. That's right. You are forgiven. You are free. You belong to Jesus Christ. And God looks at you, and what does he see? The righteousness of Christ, because you are in him. So how do you appropriate the death of Christ? So my dear Protestant friends, how are you saved? There are five solas, but we're going to look at one of them. No, two of them. Yes, Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10. We all know it, I'm sure. I won't make you repeat this one. By grace you are saved through faith. Yes, by grace you have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And so all that is required of you is to believe. And the very act of believing, yes, I call it an act. The very act of believing is your response to witnessing the sheer grace of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so you can look at him as he is nailed there upon the cross. You can see the blood there and you can say, I need that. I need that death. I need the blood. Because I cannot save myself. There is nothing in me, but I need the Savior. And so you come to Jesus Christ and you come to God the Father like the publican. You remember the parable, the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee stands in the temple as close to the Holy of Holies as he can. And he looks up to heaven as he prays and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, sinners. I thank you that I'm not like this publican or this tax collector, if you will. And the tax collector, he stands there, he's barely in the temple at all. And he will not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven. But with his head cast down, he beats upon his chest and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And how does the Lord finish that parable? Truly I say to you, one of these men went to his home righteous. One of these men. And who was it? It was the one crying out, God, have mercy. God, I need your grace because there is nothing in me that deserves to be saved. And all I bring before you is a plea for mercy. So God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So why did Christ have to die? Because we are sinners. And we need him. And what did he accomplish by his death? Salvation. Eternal life. Freedom from sin. Adoption into the family of God. And so now we can cry out to God, not just be merciful, but Abba, Father. And he looks at us and he says, Son. And do you all have a favorite passage in Scripture? Some of you? It's an awkward thing to ask, I'm sure, because the entire scriptures are just laden it's probably a bad word to use, but they're just full of such touching passages. But mine is Revelation 21. And I'll finish this morning with this passage for you, Revelation 21. And the Apostle John, he has seen the new heavens and the new earth descending, as it were, from the cloud. And it is beyond anything that he can even describe. And yet the Lord speaks to him, Jesus Christ speaks to him, Revelation 21, verse 6, and he says this, "And he said unto me, it is done. It is finished." And if you look at the cross of Christ, what does he say there right before the end? "It is finished." "But he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I shall give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And that, my friends, is what we look forward to. That is the efficacy of the death of Christ. Because it is not just that we are free, but it is that we are given a hope. We are longing for the return of Christ, when he will call us home to be with him forever. And where the life that we now have will be realized in all its fullness, because it is done, and it was done there upon the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he gave up his spirit. It is done. We are free. You are sons of God. And so, my dear friends, hunger and thirst, and you will be filled as only Christ himself can fill you. Amen. Let us pray. O holy God, we come before you and we acknowledge that there is nothing in us that deserves your mercy. There is nothing in us that demands your grace. And yet we come with one plea: God, be merciful to us. And we come knowing that there is mercy. We come realizing that there is grace in Jesus Christ, that he did everything needed that we might live. How we thank you for him. How we know his sufferings. How we feel how he died for us. And we cry out now, Abba, Father, knowing that we are accepted, knowing that we are saved, knowing that he was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so I pray for us, Lord God, as we go about this life, that you would grant us once again a full image, a full picture of Jesus Christ and what he did for us, that we would celebrate and live for him, that we would hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ and for the water of life, knowing that he will fill us. Oh Lord, how we long for you. And as we close now, I pray that our prayer would be, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." In the wonderful, holy, and righteous name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.